the teachings that come across our paths that bring us into bondage and confuse us are many and they're varied. Satan has no end to his lies. I want you to understand that as I begin to talk to you tonight about the subject of what the Bible says on predestination and foreknowledge and election, that I'm really uninterested in theology for theology's sake. And I'm not going to talk to you about this for the sake of theology and for the sake of, quote, we're right and someone else is wrong. To me, the horror in the way predestination is taught by hyper or super Calvinists is a horror because, well, not because the doctrine is wrong, but because it paints a portrait of Father God. It creates an impression of Father God that is a horror. It pictures him as being unloving, unfeeling. It shows God for his power, his sovereignty, his omnipotence, but it ends up with him without compassion and without tender, loving care for his children and his creatures. And so to me, it's not a question of doctrine, but it's a question that I become incensed when people talk bad about my daddy. Now, my relationship with God, the creator of this universe, by the grace of God, has been led over the years to become one of son and dada. And when someone begins to talk about my father in such a way that he's no longer dada, that he's hard, and that he's only actuated by principle. By principle. There's a principle of right, wrong, this, that, and God only moves because it's according to principle. That isn't my dada. Now, it's exciting to me, as I've taught you so many times and shared with some of you so many times. It blows my mind that the God that created this universe allows us to have a relationship and a fellowship with him where we just can come sit in his lap and say, dada, it hurts. I'm scared. I'm upset. I'm nervous. I don't know what to do. My life's coming apart. Satan is wiping me out. I don't know what's going to happen about my job. I don't know whether my marriage is going to hold together. I don't know how to handle the problems with the kids I go to school with. I'm a Christian. They aren't, and they're giving me a hard time. I don't know how to handle it. I'm not strong enough in doctrine. I don't really know the scriptures enough to know how to handle something like that. And I just crawl up in his lap when all those things happen. And I just say, dada, it hurts. Make it better. I can't. I'm just going to rest in you. I'm going to trust you. And so, since I know God like that, when people come out and paint a portrait of him so completely different from that, even though they're my brothers, it upsets me because my brother is talking bad about our daddy. Okay? Now, I don't hate my brother, don't you understand? It's not a matter of hating your brother. And it's not a matter of having to be right for the principle of being right over doctrine. I have in my hand a book called The Attributes of God by a good brother named Arthur Pink. I never call brothers by name when I'm going to talk bad about them. But this brother's dead. Actually, he's alive. His body's dead, waiting on the resurrection. But Art's alive, and he's with the Lord. And by now, he's found out that it was better than he thought. Okay? Now, Arthur Pink is one of the... I have learned much from this brother over the years. He's written many fine books. AJ, you've studied from some of his books, I know. Mike, I believe you've read some of Pink's work. Pink, Art, God gave him a lot of revelation. But you know, one of the great problems is sometimes when we come to a problem in the scriptures, we only use our intellect and our soul power to try and, you know, solve the problem. And quite often what we need really is more revelation from God. More time before the Lord, you know, okay, Lord, look, it's a tough scripture, and I really don't understand it. Now, I'm going to do my share and study, because you said to study yourself, study to show yourself approved, a workman unto the Lord. But, beloved, let me tell you one of the great secrets God has shared with me. God has taught me a very humbling thing. Because so much of my life I was very proud of my educational background. And God has taught me that He isn't impressed with my educational background. And God has taught me the value of studying, but when I don't understand it, not to try and soul power with my intellect the problem. In other words, you know, dadgummit, I'm going to stay here and I'm going to figure this thing out. No, once I study and I don't understand it, I quit. And I say, Lord, you've got a problem. You call me to teach the Bible and I don't understand this. Now, if you want me to teach this to your people, you're going to have to teach me. Now, Lord, I did my share. I have been faithful. I studied. Now, see, the problem's easy now, John, because if I did my share, we know God's going to do more than His share. That's duck soup. And all I do then is I begin to wait upon God to give me revelation. And He does it many different ways. Sometimes somebody comes up and says, Floyd, gosh, here's a book. I was over at this bookstore. I just bought this book and thought I'd bring it to you. I look at the book and usually, you know, I'm not interested in the title. I start flipping through it, you know, yick. And all of a sudden I'll just flip and there my eyes will fall right on the page. And God has explained this that I don't understand to this brother that wrote the book. And I'll just sit there right then, I'll read it and I'll say, great Zot. Thank you, Lord. You know, and I've got, or I'll go to a Bible study. You know, y'all don't know, but you know, sometimes when I'm not teaching, guess what I do? Well, I go to hear other Bible teachers teach. And I'll be sitting there, you know, listening along, and all of a sudden this guy starts teaching on what I asked God to teach me. And the Holy Spirit just starts giving me the green light, saying, man, this cat has got it. And boy, and I begin to take copious notes. Or I go to hear a preaching, and the preacher's got it. I turn on Billy Graham, and he's got it. Or I've even had supernatural dreams where God has revealed the truth to me in supernatural dreams. See, the point is, I really don't care how God answers my problem. Once I've got the problem, I don't care how God answers the problem. Just so he teaches. And I've even had my wife come up and tell me the answer. I mean, really, the Lord just loves to keep me humbled, you know, and everything, to show me how unimportant my intellect, you know, that I was so arrogantly proud of, is to Him. I have brothers and sisters come up that tell me the answer, you know. Carl, I never know how I'm going to get it, but I'm going to tell you this. The faithfulness of God is that when I have turned these, when I run into problems and turn them over to God, He has always given me the answer in a very short period of time. And so I want to tell you that Brother Pink loved God. I've read so much of his work, and he loved the Lord. But he had a view of God that was only half right. He saw God as the Creator. He believed every verse in the Bible, literally. He had a lot of insight. He saw and believed that God was a powerful, saving, redeeming God, that He was Lord of the universe. But there were other attributes of God that this brother didn't see. Some of the gentle attributes of God. I want to read to you for the next few minutes a few selections from this, just a few, to show you why I feel we need to study this teaching. I think as I begin to read what this brother, who's very well venerated, he's very well studied in the seminaries, and so since he's so well studied and so well known amongst, quote, you know, in the theological circles, okay, now in the typical Sunday school class, no one ever heard of Arthur Pink, okay? Most of you guys in here say, I know this cat from nobody, you know. But since many of your preachers are very familiar with him, many of them may end up quoting him, okay? So I'd just like to start by a little of this. The brother says, to discredit and deny the absolute sovereignty of God and the salvation of sinners, there are those who misuse the teaching of predestination. All right, so I want you to notice, the first thing he says is that he believes that when people don't teach it his way, they are discrediting and denying the absolute sovereignty of God in the salvation of sinners. So what you should get from that, the tone of that is that God saves sinners, and it's only God, and it's all God, and the sinner has nothing to do with it. Now, do you hear that? God is absolutely sovereign when it comes to the salvation of sinners. He's almost right. There's a truth in it. See, and that's what's spooky about this. It's so close to being right that you can suck right into it. The next thing he says is, he goes on to say that the reason he doesn't believe that the way we're going to study and what I believe, for example, that actually God, with foreknowledge, knows in advance from the foundation of the world who would receive the gospel. Because God knows everything. I'm not going to limit God's knowledge. He said Jesus was the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. And that God, with foreknowledge, predestined that all who would accept him would be with him forever in heaven. And that all that would reject him, there was a place predestined for them to go. Now, here's what he says. Many people interpret foreknowledge to mean that God foresaw certain people whose wills would be more pliable than others, that they would respond more readily to the strivings of the Holy Spirit, and that because God knew they would believe, he accordingly predestined them unto salvation. But such a statement is radically wrong, because it repudiates the truth of total depravity of man. All right? He says, now God can't possibly do it that way, because, he says, this would say and teach that there's something basically good about us, and therefore God, seeing that some of us, you know, had something basically good in us, with foreknowledge, seeing that we would use this thing that was basically good in us to accept the gospel, he said, now that can't be right, because the Bible teaches that fallen man is totally depraved. Now, let me hastily add, the Bible does teach that. Romans chapter 1, chapter 2, and chapter 3, for example, Genesis, when God brought the flood. Many places in the Bible teaches the truth that the fallen nature of man, us, we are totally depraved. Now, moral people can't believe that. A good moral man just can't believe that he's depraved. He believes that there's something basically good in all people. But the Bible teaches, no, there's something basically mean as hell in all people. And they need to be born again. All right? A scripture such as Isaiah 64:6 would refer to this, where it says that our righteousness is as filthy rags to God. But humanism in our, that's pervading all of education teaches that man is intrinsically and basically good. And if we just look deep down far enough into everybody, we'll find something basically good. But Kerry, actually, if we look deep down, we'll find that everybody's selfish apart from Jesus Christ. Rip each other off, and that the only reason we're ever good to each other until we come to the Lord is because we're going to use and manipulate each other. If it's a fella, he wants to get the girl in the bed. If it's a fella with a fella, he wants to use his car or get his money. That down deep, apart from Jesus Christ, everything we do is mind control to manipulate people to do our will, to get people to please us, to see to it that we get our way. And if you'll think about your old lost days and be honest with yourself, you're going to have to agree with God on it, you know? Now, the horror is that many of us Christians still walk in that kind of love. That's called phileo in eros. We come into our married life with our partners and into our business life and into the church life, and we still, even though we have the capacity for agape love, the love of God, a love that just gives and expects to get nothing in return, still many of us are so accustomed to having walked in the flesh before we got saved, you know, to doing it that way, that now that we are saved, we're still living like we used to. We're still manipulating people for the wrong motives. Okay? So, Brother Pink is correct. The Bible does teach total depravity. And to him, the thing that he sees wrong with the fact that he says that God foreknew who would believe, and accordingly he predestined them unto salvation. Well, see, I don't agree with that statement. You, for example, he knew that you wouldn't believe, so he predestined you personally to go to hell. Now, I don't believe that's what the Bible teaches, but rather that the Bible teaches that God had a plan before the foundations of the world, and in that plan, he predestined that everyone who would come to Jesus would live with him forever, and that everyone who refused to come to Jesus, it was predestined that there was another place for them to go apart from God. So, see, I don't agree with either side of his argument, is what I'm trying to say. But I'm trying to show you where his hang-up is. This is a very popular teaching in churches. And that's why I'm talking to you about it. He says this, "This teaching repudiates the truth of total depravity of man, for it argues that there is something good in some men. It takes away the independency of God, for it makes his decrees rest on what he discovers within his creature." In other words, God discovers something basically good in you, so he says, okay, he'll make it. And so he says that this handcuffs, this kind of teaching to him handcuffs God, that God can't do it simply because he has discovered something good or bad in the creature. Now, let me just talk to you briefly about that. You see, his problem is, he is right that the Bible teaches we are depraved, but he's missed the point. God loves depraved people anyway. That's the point of the Bible. And a good example of that is in Romans in chapter 5, verse 9, that says, says God demonstrated his love for us. How? In that, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So the point is, no, God didn't look down and say, oh, there's something basically good in Julia Jorgensen, so I'm going to, you know, she's going to make it. With foreknowledge, he saw that and said, therefore, before you're even born, Julia, I'll predestine you to heaven. No, God with foreknowledge looked down at her fallen nature and said, she is depraved, but I love her anyway. Now, some of you say, gosh, I don't understand how God can love someone. You know, if the Bible really teaches we're such depraved sinners, how can God love us? It's easy. I understand that. Any of you got any children? Especially those of you with large families. If you've got a large family, one of those kids, I don't know, he's just got your heart. There's, you know, it just seems like this kid wants to please you, even when he's little bitty thing. He always kind of wants to please you. Now, he does things wrong, and you have to spank him from time to time. Take things away from him, you know, discipline, send him to his room, things like that. But this kid just seems to have a personality, and his heart's broken when you're displeased. I mean, when he displeases you, the kid collapses. And this just pulls at your heart. But you got another kid. And this kid is different. King of the rebels. I mean, whatever you want, he doesn't want it. With a steel jaw. This kid is a rebel. Now, you know the good thing about that? If that child comes to Jesus as his Savior, God will change. If that child will surrender to God, over a period of time, God will convert that rebellion into steadfastness. God will convert that child's stubbornness into steadfastness. And it can be a beautiful thing in the hands of Jesus Christ. But in the hands of Satan, yick! Right? Now, we're all grinning because, see, some of us in this room were that stubborn little little rebel. Now, you parents, you loved him anyway. You see, the point is that even with all that hostility and rebellion, there was something in your heart that there was no real way to explain, but you just loved that little rebel. Let me talk about rebels. Jennifer is the apple of my eye. Most of you know Jennifer by now. Jennifer, I praise God that God, by his grace, allowed Jennifer to come to him at a very early age, because if that child did not have the seed of God in her, it would have been an impossibility around our home. The greatest way that we were able to discipline that child was by appealing to her through the Lord. I mean, we informed her that she had sinned against God, and that God was and that she had hurt God's heart. This just knocked that kid flat. Now, hurting my heart and Shirley's heart, that didn't faze that kid. But the seed of God in that child at the age of 5 was the only way we could control that child. Spankings did nothing. She got them till we were all tired. She got talkings to till there was no wind left. She sat in the corner till the corner was tired. The only way we could reach this child was through Jesus, by talking to her about the fact that she had sinned against me, against Shirley, and against God. And when we said against God, that just blew her mind. My first child was not nearly that way. Wasn't saved young either. If God had let that be reversed, where the first child had been saved young and the second child had been saved late, I think we'd all kill the second child before she got saved. Bullheaded. I'll give an example. I had a pretty nice library, and I had these special books, my professional books in science. And she was about 2 years old, and she could comprehend pretty good. You'd be surprised how much two-year-olds can comprehend. And I said, now, honey, you can play with any of these books, but this row you can't touch. These are Daddy's good books. Right. Appealed. Hey, put her under the law, didn't I? Brought out all the legalism in the world. And, you know, I mean, boy, she knew those were the right books to play with then. But I wasn't a Christian in those days and didn't know any better. So one night I'm sitting in my chair reading, and Shirley's sitting beside me reading, and all of a sudden I look up, and she's got one of Daddy's good books right in the middle of the floor. And I said, darling, Daddy told you you couldn't play with those books. Now, those are Daddy's good books. Now, take the book and put it back in the shelf and get another book. 2 years old, looked me in the eye and went... She shook that head and told me, you know, with that look, go take a flying leap. I leaned down from my chair with a little firmer, sterner look and a little firmer tone in my voice, and I said, Jennifer, darling, Daddy said, go put the book up. She gritted her teeth and she shook that head and gave me that look again, you know. Wasn't going to do it. So Daddy drew his little hand back and said, darling, if you don't put the book back, Daddy is going to spank you. Now, put the book back. No. So I popped that little egg, and she screamed bloody murder and shook her head no. And I gave her about 3 stingers and stood her up, and I said, now, go put that book up. And she was crying and looked me in the eye and said, no. 2 years old. Don't tell me you have to learn to sin. And I couldn't believe it. I was losing my cool. And I grabbed hold of her and I said, Jennifer, you must obey me. I am your father. Go put that book up. And she said no, and I spanked her again. Now, y'all, I'll just tell you, that child got, and I don't know, 4 or 5 spankings and would not put the book up. And by now, I'm unglued. My nerves are shot. I'm trembling all over. I am perspiring. And I turn to Shirley, and the child is sitting in the floor just screaming bloody murder. You know, and I turn to Shirley, who is just sitting there very calmly next to me, you know, watching this genius handle everything. And I said, Shirley, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to do. I said, I cannot let this child win. If she wins, she will have learned that all she has to do is hold out long enough and she will always get her way. She cannot learn that. I said, but Shirley, I cannot strike the child again. I cannot bring myself to hit this child again. I said, look at her leg. You know, whelps from one end to the other. I just couldn't do it. And I said, I don't know what to do. Praise God for wives. Such a simple solution, she said, force her. What a brilliant idea. And I did. I got those little hands, and I tried to put them around the book. She doubled up and made a fist. I didn't care. I put the fist around the book, put my big ham hand over her hand and over that book, and I grabbed both her hands on that book and literally drug her. I mean, her feet were back behind us, and I literally drug her, screaming bloody murder, across the floor to the bookshelf. And we stuck the book in the bookshelf. And then I picked her up and brought her back to the chair. And I held her in the chair, and I loved her, and I held her. Now the story isn't over. It gets worse. I just wish that's where it stopped. Every time, I waited for about 3 or 4 minutes for her to quit crying and screaming. And I would start to talk to her, to tell her that Daddy loves you, but you have to mind me. And every time I would start to say something, she would let out a yell to keep from hearing me. And I waited and tried and tried, and guess what happened? You guessed it. I said, darling, you're going to hear this. And I drew my hand back and I said, if you don't be quiet, you're going to get another whipping. And every time I tried to speak, she'd stop and she'd look me in the eye and I'd say, Jennifer, and she'd start to scream. And then I'd stop trying to talk and she'd shut up. And I spanked her again. And I started to talk and she did it again. Y'all, I don't know how long this went on, but that was the worst night of my entire life. It was a horror story. But I held her on my... This whole thing took place over a two-hour period, like. But finally, this child is so exhausted, she can't make a noise. I mean this. She is so exhausted, there's no noise coming out anymore. And, hey, you mamas, you remember how they snub, just... Oh, that just breaks my heart. I mean, that just tears my heart out. And I'm holding my baby. And I told her, honey, I love you as much as I did this morning. Nothing has happened to change my love. But you must obey me. And you cannot make noise when I talk. You must listen to your daddy. Well, who knows, so I go to bed, my nerves are shot. But the scriptures do say that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Nothing was said the whole next day. I mean, that kid said nothing about the incident, and I guarantee you I didn't bring it up. 3 days went by, as I recall, and I was at work, and Shirley and Jennifer were around the house, and they went by the bookcase. And Jennifer looked over at that bookcase and pointed and said, Daddy's good books. I understand how God can look at a totally depraved creature and love it. She is the apple of my eye. No, God didn't look down and see something inherently good. He saw a bunch of finks that he loved anyway. He saw a bunch of rebels that he loved anyway. He saw a bunch of stubborn, hard-headed rascals and loved us anyway. Now, if there's a God like that, I can respond. That kind of God brings out a response in me that says, God, if you love me anyway, I mean, if you are really with me in the bed at night, if you are really with me and everywhere I am and you know everything I think and you know everything I do and you love me anyway, then I'm going to love you and I'm going to follow you because you got to be something else. Many of us are afraid to let people know what we're really like. We wear masks. We're hypocrites. Because we're afraid that if we really know what... I tend to be afraid that if you really knew what I was really like, you wouldn't love me anymore. But you see, that's a lie. That's a lie. Now, apart from God, you couldn't. But the love of God, you see, that's the point. It's good that you see that I'm a flop too. It would be awful if it were that Brother Floyd was sinless, because then I couldn't relate to you and you couldn't relate to me. How could I teach you? I don't understand your problems. You're tied up in sin and I'm not. When you start talking to me about your problems, you say, well, I talk to the guy. He doesn't understand. I mean, my thoughts, Satan is just wiping me out with impure thoughts, Brother Floyd. Sorry, but I've never had one of those. I'd like to be able to feel your problem, but, Brother Floyd, I'm about to lose my job, and I know I ought to have faith in God, but my faith just isn't very strong today. Gosh, I've never had that problem. My faith is always so gigantic that... But you see, that isn't the way it is. And therefore, we can relate to each other. Therefore, you know I need prayer too, don't you? So that we can just relax and be brothers and sisters. People are always coming to me and talking to me about their problem, and they whisper to me as though I'm about to hear something I've never heard or done. Satan has convinced us that I'm the only sheep that's ever done this, and I'm the only sheep with this sin. And no one will understand. But you see, I read the Bible, and I know, and I look in the mirror, I know all about your sins. I know every sin you've ever committed. You know how I know? I'm like you. Apart from Jesus, we're all depraved. It's only with the new nature that comes through the new birth in Jesus that we're not all just like the story of my little daughter. Now, the only reason some of you may have given in earlier, so you may have been like I was. I learned at a very young age that my daddy was going to whip me till I cried. And before the first lick hit, I screamed. Now, my kid was dumb to my way of thinking. She would get beaten half to death first. Now, some of you in here probably fit one of those two extremes right there. You either start crying before the lick, even, when Daddy drew the hand back, you were already crying, hoping that would shorten the whole thing and bring it quick. Or it was you grimaced and said, I can outlast you any day. Right? Right. So the good news is, no. It's not that God saw something inherently wonderful in us. He saw something inherently putrid in us and loved us anyway. Then Brother Pink goes on to say this. God, in his high sovereignty, singled out certain ones to be recipients of his distinguishing favors. And therefore, he determined to bestow upon them the gift of faith. In other words, everybody doesn't have faith. God just picked out, because he's the boss, certain people that he would shower with blessings. And those people, he gave faith enough to receive the gospel. Do you see why I'm upset about this teaching? Do you see what a horrible picture that paints of my daddy? I wrote a note out to the side of that and said, Dear Lord, when I read it. My Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 that it rains on the just and the unjust, and that the sun shines on the just and the unjust. Because if it didn't, God himself wouldn't be just in dealing with everyone. Then this brother goes on to say, God's election is the cause and our believing in Christ is the effect. In other words, God elected you first. And as a result of him choosing you, then you had the capacity to believe.
great Zot.
God purposed, he says, in himself to elect a certain people, not because of anything good in them, true, either actual or foreseen, but solely out of his own mere pleasure. As to why he chose the ones he did, we do not know. Well, at last we come to the truth of it anyway. He so fouled up in his doctrine that he honestly couldn't find a reason for it. And at least he had the integrity to say that. Now, the reason he couldn't understand it is he was wrong. He goes on to say this. The plain truth of Romans chapter 8, verse 29, is that God, before the foundation of the world, singled out certain sinners and appointed them unto salvation. God did not elect any sinner because he foresaw that he would believe, for the simple reason that no sinner ever does believe until God gives him faith. So the teaching is, AJ, that people are not born inherently. God has not endowed everybody with faith. That God has, for his own purposes, just chosen from before the foundation of the world certain people to give faith to. Okay? Now, that's the teaching. Then he goes on to say this. So faith is God's gift. True. Believing is the consequence of my using his gift. Also true. But the problem is that the Bible teaches, and we're going to read it, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, God says that all people have been given a measure of faith. So that God has given everyone a measure of faith. A measure of faith means enough faith to believe the gospel. You may not have you weren't created or born with enough faith to believe that you could pray and move a mountain, or that you could pray and God would heal a sick person. But God teaches we were all, in Romans chapter 12 and verse 3, that God gave everyone, everyone, not just Christians, it says everyone, a measure of faith. So I want you to see that he's not completely wrong in everything he says. Some of the statements are true and some are bad. He's making some true statements, reaching some wrong conclusions. Again, I say, I believe the problem is he's relying on his intellect instead of revelation from God. There are some difficult scriptures that we're going to look at. But God's going to give us the grace to see that the difficult scripture isn't so tough after all. All right, that's what we're counting on. Now, obviously, this is not easy, an easy doctrine, no matter how you look at it. If it were, all the Christians would agree. The fact that the church is so divided over it shows that it must not be easy to understand the scripture. Now, let me tell you why. Now, listen. The great problem with theologians is too often they rely on their intellect instead of on knowing their Father God so well, having sat with him and lived with him, that they can tell when they're hearing a wrong doctrine. Hey, some of you guys in here, you just got saved in the last few months. I mean, you know nothing about the doctrine of predestination. Furthermore, for the most part, you couldn't care less. I agree. But I'm teaching this for several reasons. Number one, I want you to see how terrible how horrible this teaching is. So that you can immediately know something about anybody that believes it. God is not da-da to them. Therefore, they need your prayer. They need your tender love. They need your compassion. And they need for you, when you encounter them, to try and sit down with them and show them the truth from Scripture. Now, if they reject it, so they reject it. But I can't stand it in my heart to know I've got brothers and sisters that are born again with such a low view of God. Because the fun in being a Christian is to know God. to know him. That's the joy. So when we see brothers and sisters that are trapped like this, do you see? My heart just goes out to them to free them from the blindness that Satan has put on them. You can see immediately how so many Baptist preachers, for example, became such famous hellfire damnation preachers. If this is your view of God, the church that has been most deceived by this particular doctrine probably is the Presbyterian church. All Presbyterians do not believe in ultra predestination. But in the Presbyterian church, more than others, this particular teaching is prevalent. Now, I feel one of the reasons, I know some of you are Presbyterians, but let me just say this. Years and years ago, the Presbyterian church went to intellectualism. You began to depend on intellect and college degrees. And it became, years ago, almost impossible to become a Presbyterian preacher without a PhD. It really did. Now, after a while, you Methodists got ashamed of the fact that the Presbyterian preachers had more degrees than your preachers did, so you couldn't afford to feel put down by their intellect, so pretty soon you started following after the Presbyterians. I don't know when the Lutherans fell into that trap, but y'all did too. By and by, the Baptists got ashamed that the Methodists, all their preachers had their THDs, and so more and more that has been stressed even in, you know, amongst Baptists also. So the point is that in most churches in this town and over in Houston and Fort Worth, Dallas, Jesus couldn't preach because he doesn't qualify. But listen to what he says here. So faith is God's gift, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Believing is the consequence of using the gift. If God had elected certain ones to be saved because he foresaw that in due time they would believe, then that would make believing a meritorious act. Now, I've taught y'all that truth. That's the great problem in the charismatic move with the faith teachers. The faith teachers in the charismatic move have all made faith a meritorious act on our part. They have made us, in other words, thanks to my great faith, I was healed, or I was saved, or I was this, or I was that. So that we end up standing there bragging about our faith. But the Bible says that faith is a gift of God, and that God gave every man a measure of faith. How can I brag about my great faith when I got that faith as a free gift from God? You know, it's like me bragging about, I get this big new home and a big Cadillac out in the front, and I try and boast to you about my great earnings when you guys all know that my dad died and I inherited the thing. You know, but then I'm putting out, you know, my great capacity to earn money and to manage when it's a free gift. And then he goes on to say, the saved sinner would then have ground to boast. Now, see, he sees a problem that makes him mad. He knows that faith cannot be a meritorious act. He knows the Bible well enough to know that there's no way God can save people to the point that they can brag about their faith. He sees that accurately. And then he says this, God's word is plain enough in teaching that believing is not a meritorious act. Now, see, this guy may be fouled up on predestination, but he knows more about faith than the faith teachers do. The biggest faith teachers in this country, with all their tapes and everything, end up teaching that have faith.